Well, today, 30th of April 2017, is a significant milestone in the work and witness of Temple Patrick Reformed Presbyterian. Sorry? Reformed Baptist Church. The reason I came up and said that was because I was just thinking earlier, isn't it wonderful? Here we have a company of the Lord's people, Reformed Presbyterian, Reformed Baptist, and Congregationalists can come together and to worship our God together. But it's a significant day in your calendar, Temple Patrick Reformed Baptist Church, as you meet for the first day in your new purpose-built place of worship. And as we look around, I just said to Sam when I came in, all I can say is, wow, it's amazing what the Lord has done for you here. It's been a huge undertaking, and I'm sure not without its problems and setbacks, but no greater than any of the Lord's people have had in the past as they've faced their own setbacks and yet trusted in the Lord to provide for all their needs. The word of God delivered to the people of God by the prophet Haggai is as appropriate and applicable for us here today as it was when it was preached about 2,500 years ago, sometime between August and December of 520 BC. God had sent many messengers, the prophets, to warn his people, to turn them from their evil ways, to return to the Lord, or to face the consequences. Of course, we know that they refused to heed those warnings, and as a result, they were overthrown by their enemies and taken into captivity in Babylon. 18 years before Haggai begins to preach these messages, King Cyrus, king of Persia, who was now at this time ruling over Babylon, he decreed that all captive people should be allowed to return to their homelands, to go back and to build temples to whoever they worshipped. His order, that order still survives today on what is called the Cyrus Cylinder, and it's on display in the British Museum, and basically it says what is recorded in Ezra chapter 1 verses 2 to 4. And about 43,000 people returned to Jerusalem with great enthusiasm, high expectations, and they got about the work straight away of rebuilding the house of God at Jerusalem. But the work soon ground to a halt because of opposition from the Samaritans and also because of a time of crop failures. They lost their harvest and so it added an extra burden upon them. But underlying all these problems on the outside, the real problem was on the inside, within themselves, because the people started off with great enthusiasm, but they soon lost sight of God and his glory in all that they were doing. They became weary and discouraged. Despite all their good intentions, the Lord put his finger on what was really their excuses. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 2, they were saying, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. I wonder how many times that was said during your own building project. The time is not right, the time has not come. There can be genuine reasons for delay in the work of the Lord, but how often are they truly just excuses? One writer has said, when what we have to do seems to be beyond our resources, and when difficulties facing us seem to increase all the time, we are not to flag, but rather to follow Haggai's injunction and to rethink our attitudes, which is certainly evident here around us today. You haven't flagged, but in faith, trusting in the Lord, this building stands as a witness of your trust and commitment to him. Haggai chapter 1 tells us that for 18 years the returned exiles disobeyed the word of the Lord to rebuild the temple. They came back with great enthusiasm, but it soon faded because of the difficulties around them. But as we've already seen, the Lord pinpoints that it's really, it was their excuses. They settled into a comfortable, easy life with all the good intentions and all the good excuses. They convinced themselves that everything was all right and that one day that they would get back to the work. But as Haggai tells us, the Lord was not pleased with them, and he withdrew his blessing from them. He sent emptiness and frustration as they lived and worked to please themselves. The Lord sends his messenger, the prophet Haggai, to wake them up. The word of God was preached, and the work of God's Spirit in their hearts completely turns around the situation within a very short time of about 3 weeks. So the preaching begins, and within 3 weeks the work recommences. Their response is repentance. They obey the word of the Lord because, again, they come to fear the Lord and want to please him. So we want to go through chapter 2. Hopefully we'll make it to the end this evening. The Lord responds, first of all, in verses 1 to 9 of Haggai chapter 2. He responds to their repentance and obedience with words of encouragement. Words of encouragement. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, he encourages them to be strong. Within 3 weeks of Haggai preaching his first message, the work had begun again to rebuild the temple. But within a month, it starts to slow down again. Again, further discouragement and despondency threatens to bring the work to a complete standstill once again. So Haggai brings this message of verses 1 to 9 to challenge them to keep going. You've come this far, and the Lord says there might be disappointments, discouragements ahead, around the corner. God's word challenges you to keep on going. Within a short time, their renewed vision and enthusiasm for the work began to dwindle, because as they set about the work, they began to realize or to think back that this new building would never be like the one they had before, like the original one, like Solomon's temple. And they began to compare what they had with what they had in the past. And they knew that they never were going to be able to do the same again. How often we compare ourselves or our situation with the situation of others, or something that seems to be or have been greater. And we can discourage ourselves by doing that. As we know, the grass is always greener in someone else's Christian life, in someone else's church, in someone else's backyard. And a great cloud of depression and despondency and negative thinking came over them. But the Lord knew what they needed at this point, and he deals with the reality of the situation head on through his messages here, through his servant Haggai. And in verse 3, Haggai asked them three questions. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? And in comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? And you can hear some of the people there, and they were saying, well, I remember back in my day, and it's not like it used to be. Solomon's temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, had been built by the finest craftsmen using only the best materials, and there was literally gold everywhere. No expense spared. It had been an absolutely splendid building. And now as they begin to rebuild, they don't have the same craftsmen. They don't have the same materials. They don't have the same wealth that had gone into Solomon's temple. As Haggai says, the former glory is no longer. How do you see it now? He asks. Well, it's not much compared to what we had then. Haggai pinpoints the cause of their discouragement, but then he brings them the Lord's encouragement in verse 4. Be strong. Be strong, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And three times here he says, be strong. Be strong and work. Get on with rebuilding, for I am with you. I am in this work. This is my work. I am with you in it. No matter how small it may seem to you, or how it might appear in your eyes, get on with the work, for I am with you. They were assessing the situation by their own resources, by what they could just physically see around them, and it appeared to be an insurmountable task. It seemed to be a hopeless mission. How often we are just like them. We assess situations by our own resources without thinking of the infinite resources available to us if we simply put our trust in the Lord. We can't do this. We can't do that. It's never going to work. We don't have the money. We don't have the manpower. And we're defeated before we even begin. And it's simply because we leave God out of the reckoning altogether. It reminds me of the spies who discouraged the people of God from entering into the promised land because they wouldn't trust God, who'd promised just to give it to them. But they looked at the task and they thought, well, we're not up to this. And so they refused to go in. But the majority says, we can't do it. Few were prepared to stand up, except for Joshua and Caleb, and say, well, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. And here's the key to tackle our discouragements. It's to stop listening to others who say we can't. It's to even stop listening to ourselves who say we can't. And listen to the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies. We are strong because he is with us. The second encouragement that he brings them is in verses 5 to 7. And it's not to fear. In verse 5, the Lord reminds them of his covenant made with his people when they came out of Egypt. His covenant, his promise, had not changed. His spirit remains among them. My spirit is still among you, so don't be afraid. God's presence, evidenced by his spirit working among them, is going to continue. The appearance of the building is not what was most important. What was most important is the presence of God's Spirit among them. In the New Covenant, God has sealed his promises to us with the blood of his own Son. His promises do not change. They do not falter. His Spirit is with us. So of all people, we should not fear. We should not be afraid. His Spirit teaches us, directs us, protects us as we trust in him. We're not to fear. What he requires of us is simply faith and trust. He has made his promises. We are to believe his promises and to trust in his word. Two encouragements that ought to stir us up out of any discouraging thoughts or situations and to get on with the work that the Lord has called us to do, because God is with us and God's Spirit is active among us. So be strong and do not fear. One writer puts it like this: despondency says, I can't and I won't. Obedience and faith says, I can't, but he can and I will. Verse 6 gives us another reason why God's people shouldn't be afraid. The writer to the Hebrews quotes this verse in Hebrews 12 and verse 26, where he is encouraging Christians to live godly lives. He reminds them how God shook Mount Sinai when he gave the people his law as a warning of his judgment against disobedience. But Haggai prophesies of a day when God is not only going to shake the earth, but he's also going to shake the heavens, the sea, and the dry land. In other words, he's going to shake all of creation. But those who are part of God's kingdom, those who belong to the Lord, cannot be shaken. They will not be overthrown in the coming judgment. In this final shaking, there will be a great ingathering from among the nations, the desire of all nations, God's chosen ones. And the Lord is going to fill his temple with glory. This temple, he says, this temple will seem as nothing to them now. It's in preparation for the glory that is to come. The ultimate glory of God's house is not a physical outward glory, but a spiritual glory that is yet to come when he shakes all nations. The future, our future, is in God's hands, and he promises in his word that it is going to be a glorious future. Then in verses 8 and 9, Haggai brings us third encouragement from the Lord, to be encouraged by what is to come. Things may appear bleak, but the Lord of hosts says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. They are not to be anxious about where the money for the temple is going to come from, because all the wealth of the world belongs to the Lord. Some people may decide to hold back from giving to the work of the Lord, but as the passage goes on to tell us, they will soon discover that what they keep back from the Lord will be of absolutely no benefit to them. It will only bring frustration and emptiness. So in the end, verse 9, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace. They were looking on the outward appearance of things, and it made them discouraged and disheartened. The Lord encourages them by what they cannot see, the not yet of what is to come. And the prophet says it is going to be glorious. Words of encouragement. So they get back to the work. We then move on about 3 months, chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14. And 3 months after they get back to work, we find out that there's another problem. Secondly, we have words of correction. Words of correction. They are working, but we find out that their heart really wasn't in it. There was no energy. There was no enthusiasm. First of all, we see that the reason is that they're half-hearted. About this time, we are helped to understand these few verses 10 to 14, because around this time, the Lord raises up another prophet, Zechariah, the next book after Haggai. He raises up this prophet, Zechariah, which fills us in with some of the other details of what's going on in this situation. And Zechariah's message is a call to the people to repent. The people were working. Outwardly, things seemed to be happening as they should, but their hearts were not right. Zechariah chapter 1, and just look at verses 3 and 4. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So they're being called back to repentance. And Haggai's message here, or his last message, was one of great encouragement. The Lord was with them. He spoke of a future glory of God's temple. But that all seemed far removed from the people as they got on with the work, from the hard slog that they were facing at this present moment. They were plodding along with the work. But what the Lord exposes here is that it's all half-hearted. Their heart really isn't in it. And Zechariah is warning that this half-heartedness is really an evidence of their unbelief and refusing to obey God joyfully. It's possible, as I'm sure we find out from now and again, that it's possible to become weary in doing good, to be discouraged by the continual uphill struggle of the Christian life, day after day. I remember speaking to someone who wasn't long in the ministry before I went into the ministry, and I asked them, how was it in being a minister? And they said, the Lord's day just keeps coming up again and again. Another sermon. A continual slog. It's hard work. We may keep up appearances, but it can get to a stage that our heart is not really in it. Haggai and Zechariah warn of the danger of such an attitude as being rooted in unbelief and disobedience. In verses 11 to 14, Haggai exposes the reason for their half-heartedness, and that is that the people were unclean. Haggai turns his attention to the priests and he starts asking them questions. These experts in the law of God, he asks them two questions. Verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Holy meat was meat that had been set apart for a special reason. It had been prepared to be offered to the Lord. If the priest was going to move the meat from one place to another, it was scooped up in his garment, in the fold of his garment, and carried to the other place. So Haggai's first question to the priest is, what happens if the edge of the priest's garment containing the holy meat touches something else, touches some other food? Does that food, does whatever it touched, does that become holy as well? And the priest said, no, it doesn't. It doesn't become holy. And rightly so. It has no power to pass on holiness to something that it comes into contact with. So Haggai establishes that holiness is not something that is passed on through mere contact. You can't pass on holiness through holy meat, meat set apart to the Lord, by it touching something else. That something else doesn't become holy as a result. So then his second question in verse 13. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered, said, it shall be unclean. The law of God was very clear on this matter. Numbers chapter 19 verse 11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. If you touch a dead body, you become unclean for 7 days. Numbers 5 verse 2. Anyone who touched a dead body became defiled and was put out of the camp. That's how unclean they were. They were put out. Numbers 9, verse 6 and following, they were not even allowed to keep the Passover if they became unclean. This defilement could also spread. Numbers 19, verse 22, whatever the unclean person touches, so they've touched the dead body. Now that person touches something else. Whatever they touch also becomes unclean. So the answer to Haggai's second question is yes. The person who touches a dead body does become unclean, and whatever they touch also becomes unclean. So on the one hand, holiness is not passed on. But on the other hand, defilement is passed on. We could think of it this way. If you touch something with a dirty hand, you'll leave a dirty mark. If you touch something with a clean hand, you don't leave a clean mark. It's the dirt that is passed on, the dirty mark. What's Haggai getting at here? Verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. The Lord looks at the heart. He looks at the heart, and he saw their half-heartedness in rebuilding his temple. The work was going on, they were making sacrifices, but their attitude made them unclean. It made them defiled in God's sight. And their attitude, their sinful attitude, contaminated, it polluted all that they did. It polluted the work of the building. It polluted their offerings to the Lord. They thought that they were holy because of who they were, the people of God. They thought that they were doing good because they were working on a holy building. They were doing holy work. They were making offerings to God. Everything appeared to be okay on the outside. They were doing the Lord's work. But the Lord looks at the heart. They're doing it half-heartedly. And that defilement, everything that they touched, became defiled and polluted by it. Just like the illustration that he gives to the priest. God says that they were unclean because their attitude to him had made them unclean. So all that they touched, all that they did was polluted by their uncleanness. What about our attitude? Our attitude on the inside. What's our attitude to God Monday to Saturday? Is it any different from how we appear to be for a couple of hours on the Lord's Day? The Lord looks at the heart. If it's not a wholehearted commitment, 24/7, God describes it as unclean, defiled in his sight. Everything that we do is tainted, corrupted by having a sinful attitude, which is really, as Zechariah tells us, it's sinful disobedience. They were just going through the motions. They were going through the rituals, but God wasn't pleased with them because their hearts were not right. So Haggai makes clear, you can't catch holiness by coming into contact with holiness, by coming to a place of worship, by having a Bible sitting on your shelf. You don't catch holiness from these things. God demands right attitudes and right motives from his people. The temple of the Lord signified the Lord's presence among his people. Their half-hearted attitude was a statement of being indifferent about whether the Lord was with them or not. Our indifference to worship, the way that we sing his praise, the way that we come to him in prayer, the way that we give to his work, the way that we witness, it's really a statement of whether we truly love the Lord or whether we are indifferent to him. So having exposed their sinful attitude towards the Lord, Haggai now goes on in verses 15 to the end to give them words to consider. Words to consider. First of all, he calls on them to consider the past. In verses 15 to 17, consider the past. Consider now things, how things were before they had started the build, before any stone had been put down 3 months prior to this. Compare then with now. Before they had repented, before that they put the Lord first. Think about what was going on then. And what was going on then was that they were having one trouble, one difficulty after another. When they had put themselves first, when they had put their own work first, when they had put their own interests first, they had encountered frustration after frustration and disappointment after disappointment. Verse 16, when they were getting bringing in the harvest, the yield of their produce was half of what they expected, or even less than what they had expected. They expected 20 measures from the crop of grain. They got 10. They expected 50 measures of wine. They got 20. They worked hard. They did all the right things. But it was all poor return. Why? Because in verse 17, I did it, says the Lord. I stopped it. I struck you in all the labors of your hands. They ought to have known from Deuteronomy 28 that blessing will follow obedience and cursing will follow disobedience. The Lord dealt with them in this way to make them think about what they were doing, about their situation, in order to turn them back, in order to bring them back to the Lord. But he says it didn't work. That didn't happen. They might have been thinking, well, it's just a bad year. But the problem wasn't agricultural. The problem was spiritual. What was missing was the blessing of God. Their crop failure was due to their own failure in their devotion to God. In verse 17, the Lord says, you did not turn to me. You didn't turn to me because you thought that you didn't need me, you didn't want me. Consider the past, what it was like before you turned back to me. You had nothing but trouble and difficulty. In verses 18 and 19, Haggai then calls on them to consider the present. Think about the situation now. When they did consider their ways, when they did turn back to the Lord, they experienced the blessing of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. The Lord responded to their repentance and obedience with encouragement and with great blessing. Laying the foundation of the temple was a turning point in the lives of God's people at this point, in their relationship with him. When their priorities were the wrong way round and they neglected their relationship with the Lord, nothing went right. But when they see how wrong that they've been, when they turn back to the Lord, when they put him first, when they show evidence of repentance by getting back to the work that they've been called to do, it does matter to be right with the Lord. And when they set their hearts wholly upon the Lord says in verse 19, from this day forward, I will bless you. I will bless you. Our priorities and our attitudes and our motives, our devotion to the Lord is important to the Lord. And the Lord does respond either with blessing us or withholding blessing from us, just depending on our response to him. Our God doesn't deal with us as we deserve, as the scriptures tell us. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. He deals with us in mercy, in great mercy. He is ready to respond immediately with blessing when we turn to him, when we turn away from our sin and turn back to him, to restore the years which the locust had lost. As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day forward I will bless you. In the past, the Lord had struck them because of their disobedience, but from now on, he's going to bless them. They didn't deserve it because of their disobedience, because of their neglect of rebuilding the temple. But when they do start to build, when they did start to build, their hearts really weren't in it. But our God is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of long-suffering, a God of great patience with sinners like ourselves. And when they turn back, he's ready to bless. How much we feel the Lord, how little we serve him as we ought. Yet when he speaks to us and he corrects us and challenges us and we turn back to him, he is merciful and he treats us in a way that we truly do not deserve. Finally, verses 20 to 23, Haggai closes with a message of what is yet to come. Consider the future. Consider the future. And this message, this closing message, focuses on Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel in chapter 1, verse 1, and in chapter 2, verse 2. And this is very significant, this Zerubbabel of Shealtiel, because we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17, that Shealtiel was the son of Jeconiah, sometimes also known as Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the king of Judah who was taken captive into Babylon. So Zerubbabel here was the grandson of the king of Judah, of King Jehoiachin, a descendant in the line of David, the line through which the Messiah would come. And so we find Zerubbabel mentioned again in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus himself. Through the line of David, through Zerubbabel, the Messiah is going to come. From this remnant, from this small group of people who return from exile, the Lord is going to raise up the Messiah. So not only is the Lord faithful in bringing them back, the Lord is also faithful in preserving the line of David and therefore the coming of the Messiah. So Haggai gives this prophecy of future victory promised in verses 21 and 22 to spur on the people on in their work for the Lord. The day of the Lord will be a day of great shaking, of judgment on a sinful world, but it will be a day of victory and deliverance for the people of God. Judgment for all who are outside of Christ, all who are opposed to Christ, but salvation for all who are in him and trusting in him for salvation. Zerubbabel is God's chosen one to bring about his purposes at this point. The Lord had not only restored the nation to Jerusalem, he had also preserved this line of David in Zerubbabel, through whom the Messiah is going to come. In verse 23, the Lord says that he's going to make Zerubbabel as a signet ring. Sounds pretty strange. He's going to make him a signet ring. And again, there's a connection here with Zerubbabel and his grandfather Jehoiachin. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, Jeremiah brings the word of the Lord to Jehoiachin, his grandfather, before Jerusalem falls to Babylon. And he refers to him as Coniah. He was also known as Jeconiah. So it's very confusing, but same man. Jehoiachin was also Jeconiah, and Jeremiah also refers to him as Coniah. But he says, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, that was his, Jehoiachin is the son, Jehoiakim, his father. Though Coniah, Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. So he calls his grandfather the signet ring. A signet ring was very precious. It was very important. It was used by the king to seal official documents. So it's pressed into the wax or whatever to seal official documents. So it was kept safe, and it was worn by the person who had that authority and power. The Lord tells Jehoiachin that even though he had been as precious and important as a signet ring, the Lord was going to hand him over to Nebuchadnezzar, and he would die in Babylon because the people had forsaken the Lord under his kingship, under his leadership. Fast forward. Now, in Zerubbabel, his grandson, restored from exile, that rejection by God is going to be reversed. And Zerubbabel would enjoy the favour and care of the Lord as a signet ring. He will be as precious to the Lord as this valuable ring. Signet ring symbolised the authority of the owner, his seal of approval. Zerubbabel was to act with the Lord's authority, the Lord's approval, to ensure that the Lord's command would be given and carried out. Zerubbabel's presence, his rule, pointed them forward to the coming of the Messiah, to God's supreme servant, God made known in the flesh, a glorious living temple. So they're worried about this temple, about this building, and how it seems by going what they knew of in the past. And Haggai's pointing them forward, Zerubbabel's pointing them forward and saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. The temple is going to be altogether glorious. Consider the past. Disobedience and the loss of God's blessing. Consider the present. Repentance, evident in obedience, restored blessing. Consider the future. The day of the Lord. It's going to be an awful day of judgment for all who are outside of God's kingdom. It's going to be a glorious day for all who are part of his kingdom and belong to him. And in the meantime, Zerubbabel, the people of God, you've got work to do. Be strong. Get on with it. We have a work to do. We have a part to play in bringing about his sovereign purposes, to build for his glory. And he has given you a token in this building. He's given you promises of great things to come as you depend and trust in him. Haggai closes his message with his finger pointing clearly to Christ and to the glory to come. And that's what we're called to continue to do. It's pointing to Christ and to his coming again and the judgment that is to come. And your building in this location is a finger pointing the community and pointing those that surround it and those that pass it. It's pointing to Christ and to the glory that is yet to come. So words of great encouragement. Be strong and work. For I am with you. Do not fear. My spirit is with you. What is yet to come is altogether glorious. Words of correction. Don't get half-hearted. Be fully committed and put your heart into what the Lord has called you to do in this place. Half-heartedness is nothing but unbelief and disobedience, and it doesn't please the Lord. Words to consider. Consider the past. When you put yourself first, things are going to get screwed up. When you put the Lord first, as in the present of what they were doing, when they repent, put the Lord first, he promises to bless. To bless. Consider the future, the day of the Lord. There's a day of judgment coming. We've got people to tell about that judgment. There's a glorious day to come, and we can look forward to that living temple when we shall be with the Lord and be with him forever. Amen. Let's conclude as we sing his praise. Next time Colin sends me an email with the Psalms, I'll actually read it and see that he had chosen this Psalm. Sorry for messing up your system there, but Psalm 122, Psalm 122, and the tune is Orlington, number 235. Psalm 122.